Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Out of My Mind podcast. This is Keith Crosby, your host, and this is a podcast where we take a look at the crazy world around us through the lens of Scripture. That is a Christian worldview from the Bible. And today's podcast is about baptism and who gets baptized and who doesn't, specifically the baptism of children. And I am doing this podcast in response to a letter I received from outside my church that went something like this. Since Paul probably baptized children in Acts 16:33, and since the parents make the child holy in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and since the Apostle Peter called for children to be baptized or entire households baptized or families to be baptized in Acts 2:39 through 40, isn't it all right to baptize children? Or is it an acceptable practice to baptize children? So what I thought I would do today is to share with you my response to the letter. So I'll read through the letter to you, sort of. It'll be more of a commentary. So here we go. But before we get started, let me tell you, I have a little bonus segment at the end that I think you'll find entertaining and sad at the same time with regard to the educational system and multidisciplinary studies that are available to our young people today. So I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. Baptism and then a little extra bonus for you. So stay tuned to the end. Now for baptism. First of all, thank you for your question. I think that what we have here is a common misperception. You see it all the time, built upon a faulty interpretive practice. When we interpret Scripture, we are to read from the Scriptures, our understanding, rather than reading our preferences or preconceived ideas into the Scripture. Reading from Scripture, not to be over technical, is called exegesis. Reading into the Scriptures is called eisegesis. These names come from prefixes, prepositional prefixes, ek or ex, which means from, and eis, which in the Greek means into, respectively. Sometimes we are tempted to kind of hold true a tradition or teaching we receive from others, others we love and respect, perhaps, and look for texts or parts or pieces of text that appear to support a preconceived idea or tradition. So what I want to do is walk through the passages that were given to us. Let's take Acts 2:39-ish for starters. Let's take these verses in context, however, because they're part of a larger flow of thought. The passage isn't about baptism. It's about the birth of the New Testament church at Pentecost, beginning with that crowd that likely shouted, "Crucify," when they crucified the Lord Jesus. And then they come to faith through the preaching of the Apostle Peter, where he preaches the gospel to the crowd. And so what we want to do is look at the whole passage that contains the verses that were sort of harvested out of context. Acts 2:36 to 41 says this. This is Peter. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them," listen to this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:36 to 41. We can make the following observations from the text. The call to the listening audience was to repent and then be baptized for the forgiveness and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were to convert. They were to be born again and then baptized. Verse 38. "This is a promise for their children and anyone else who do not know the Lord but are called to God by salvation." Verse 39. "Those the Lord our God calls to himself." Notice in verse 39 there is an appositive, grammatically speaking, that describes those for whom the promise is for. For their children and other unbelievers, those who are far off. And what is that promise? Those who repent and then are baptized will receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. This pertained to their unsaved children and other pagans who the Lord might call to himself. For the promise is for you. You receive the word, repent, and are baptized. Baptism is the first indication of obedience. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And in response to this, those present in the crowd received his word and were baptized. Verse 41, there's no mention of children being baptized in the text. Those who received his word were baptized, and it is doubtful that infants or other small children incapable of understanding and embracing the gospel were baptized. Now, again, contextually, what's the point of the passage? The passage is not about baptism, but repentance unto salvation and what it produces, obedience. You're baptized. And applying this same level of interpretive practice, reading from the text rather than into the text, rather than imposing a bias on the text, we read this in Acts 16:33. And this is the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer when Paul and Silas were imprisoned and this miracle took place. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and those who were and to all those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, so this happens in the middle of the night, and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's Acts 16:32 to 34. That provides the context for Acts 16:33. Let's make some observations from the text rather than imposing them on the text. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. He was baptized at once and all his family because they heard the word of the Lord. There is no mention of others, i.e. all who were in his house. It was his family and those who were in his house, his family, he spoke the word of the Lord to. This follows the pattern of Acts. Those who received the word of the Lord were baptized because that is the first step of obedience after conversion. There is no mention of children in the text. This takes place in the middle of the night with urgency, and there's no mention of infants or anybody else or babies or toddlers or whatever. And the idea that Paul probably, this is what it said in the letter, baptized children is unsupported by the text and must be forced upon the text or read into the text, not from it. Moreover, you want to avoid building an ecclesiological commitment from probably. Some attempted to construct the theology of household baptism from this text. As it becomes more and more difficult to support infant baptism, people read their Bibles a little bit more. You have this notion of household baptism where the whole household is baptized. However, this isolated passage would not be the place to start or finish on this idea of household baptism. Now, let's consider the understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:14 within its context and ask yourself, what is this passage within which this verse falls addressing? What is the point of the passage? To understand that, you have to look at the whole passage. It begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to pick up in verses 12 through 16 for the sake of brevity. And Paul is talking about marriage and divorce and who should be married and who should not be married and under what circumstances is somebody free from the marriage covenant. And he says this, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. For if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 16. The discourse here never mentions or hints at baptism, but the writer, the person who wrote the letter, said, well, since the parents make the child holy, they could be baptized. This discourse never mentions baptism. The passage is about staying in a marriage where there is an unbelieving spouse and is part of a larger discussion of marriage and divorce beginning in verse 1. Now, often when a spouse comes to Christ and the other spouse does not, there's hardship or friction in the home. That was the way it was then in Greco-Roman culture in the first century AD. It's the way it is now. And Paul is answering the question as to whether or not the believing spouse should stay in the marriage and why. And let's observe from the text what Paul says. If the unbelieving spouse consents to remain in the marriage, the believing spouse should remain in the marriage. Verses 12 through 13. One reason for this is that the unbelieving spouse may become saved through the believing spouse's witness. That's verse 16. You see that also in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. However, if the unbelieving spouse divorces the believing spouse is free to remarry. Verse 15. As for being made holy, that's not really defined. Verse 14. It is unlikely that Paul would baptize the unbelieving husband and unbelieving children because the spouse makes them holy, the believing spouse. And this is what the writer was trying to impose on the text who wrote this letter. Since the children are made holy by the parents. Well, if you're applying that interpretive practice, that hermeneutic, for the technical term, then the unbelieving husband should be baptized too. Applying the hermeneutic that you appear to be suggesting, since children are made holy by the parents' belief, and then the probably, Paul probably baptized children, you would have to extend baptism to the unbelieving spouse. This contradicts even Presbyterian and other paedo-baptistic notions of baptism. Using the logic of the writer who wrote this letter, this email, you'd have to ask the question, are you suggesting baptizing an unbelieving spouse were they to consent to it, and the children, since they were made holy by the believing spouse's faith? Again, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. They are holy doesn't work the way you're trying to impose it on the text. According to some commentators, the child's so-called uncleanness has to do with being perceived as a bastard, that is, fatherless or illegitimate, because of the divorce and Greco-Roman culture of that day. However, let's stick to the text. What does the text say? What does it mean? How then shall we think? Once again, there is no mention of baptism in 1 Corinthians 7:14 or its near context. And extrapolating Acts 2 and passages like that and Acts 16 and then trying to glue them together with 1 Corinthians 7:14 to build a case that in any way supports household or infant baptism or the baptism of unregenerate children, that logic collapses on itself, given what the passages are talking about, given the context of the passages, the near context, the whole context, and the flow of the discourse. Those suggesting this view often point to baptism as a replacement of Old Testament circumcision relating to the Abrahamic covenant in a New Testament sort of context. However, this falls apart on two fronts. First, Abraham was circumcised after his conversion. In Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. This is quoted in Galatians and Romans and even James. However, in the Old Testament economy, only males receive circumcision. So we want to be careful here. Now, I've baptized children, but they were believers who had a clear testimony of faith and a grasp of the gospel. They were 10 or 12 or whatever. One other helpful point of clarity is found in the teaching of Jesus, and that is in Matthew 28:18-20, and that is the Great Commission. And it says this, And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:18-20. So let's look to Jesus as our authority here. Let's look at his commands here and how the all-wise Son of God, God the Son, the Savior of the world, sequences things for us. He first says, go and make disciples. Go tell people, make them learners. Tell them about Jesus. Give them the gospel. And then he says, after that, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I doubt he's saying baptize unregenerate, unbelieving adults and children. And then he says, teach them God's word. So you could put it this way: evangelize, baptize, and catechize. Those who receive the word of the Lord, those who embrace Christ, are baptized. We know this is of the first steps of obedience after salvation. Then they are discipled, they are mentored, so that they can be equipped and mature in the faith. Scriptural baptism is the baptism of believers. There is no example anywhere in the New Testament where children are baptized. One has to read that into the text rather than from it. It is a tradition. But I want to leave you also with a final passage that may add additional clarity from John's gospel. And this has to do with how people are saved and what this involves, and how it's not what people do for you, it's what God does. And it is John 1:12-13. And I want you to think about this critically. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only those that God calls to himself are saved," verse 13, "who are the children of God by the will of God. Those who receive Christ, those who believe in his name, are saved, born of God. There is nothing that the blood," that's the bloodline, or the flesh, that's a family member, or your own strength, or anyone else can do to save somebody. The same can be said of baptism. It's not who your parents were. It's what God's will is. If God has called you to himself, you are coming. Scriptural baptism is for believers only who decide in obedience to Christ to be baptized after God has saved them. Or as it says in Acts 2:39, "For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Repent and be saved, and then be baptized." You can be saved because of what Christ has done for you. "For this promise," this is the word of the Lord, "for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." God is sovereign in our salvation. He decides who's saved, and he has given a pretty straightforward description of baptism in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, evangelize, baptize, catechize. Now, if you want some further information on this, there is a wonderful debate on infant baptism between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. Both of them are in heaven today. And one of the things John MacArthur does with R.C. Sproul is say, "I'm going to make my case from Scripture, and I'm going to ask you to do the same. Let's forget tradition. What does the Bible say?" To which R.C. Sproul eventually responds, "I can't do that. I have to use tradition." We want to look at the Bible and say, what does the text say? What do the words mean? And how then shall we think? And there is no case to be made in the Bible for infant baptism, certainly, or the baptism of unregenerate people, including adults and children. Well, I think that's it for now. Thanks for listening. I hope this was helpful. And now for your little bonus. And your bonus is a little interview with a college student who is at a protest. She doesn't know what she's protesting, but she can talk all about her education, her university education. Here goes. And I have to add, we should grieve for this woman. It's absolutely pitiful.
Hi, I'm a scout. I use they, them pronouns, and I'm an interdisciplinary major at UBC. I'm in my last semester. My primary thematic focus is decolonizing academia and public knowledge systems. And my secondary thematic focus is biocultural and linguistic futurity.
For those who don't know what that means, can you give us a quick rundown?
Yeah, basically what I focus on is the promises that the institution has made and also the emergence of indigenous ways of knowing and being across the disciplines. And I feature in a lot of stuff like language revitalization, the emergent vitality of languages, rather, and just kind of a bunch of stuff. I've taken courses in over 20 departments. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Awesome.
She's taken courses in over 20 departments. She's an interdisciplinary major, and she's learned a whole bunch of stuff. It's pitiful. This is your tax dollars and your tuition dollars at work. This woman hasn't studied anything at any depth, and she's just learning a bunch of jingoistic ideological garbage in the academic world. And this is the state of affairs that exist today. And that's why people can't find jobs. With all of her classes and coursework, she's equipped to do nothing. You may find her as a barista at Starbucks when she's in her 60s. She's now in her 20s. And it is a situation where the academic establishment in its corrupt state has failed its students. And this is terrible. Well, I've said enough. Thank you for listening. I hope you'll like us on whatever podcast platform you're listening on. Give us a 5-star rating. You have to go online to do that. Share us with your friends. Get the word out. Again, if you have any questions, you can email me at keithcrosby@yahoo.com. keithcrosby@yahoo.com. Put podcast in the memo line. This is Keith Crosby signing off. May God bless you and God keep you.